Psalm 45. I introduced this psalm last Lord's Day evening. Tonight I will be able to go into some details that time did not allow last Lord's Day evening. And so, Psalm 45, let me read it to you again, starting with the latter part of the heading. Just above verse 1 of Psalm 45, the latter part, it says, a psalm of the sons of Korah, Maskell, a song of loves. And now the psalm. My heart overfloweth with a goodly matter. I speak the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore, God hath blessed thee forever. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O mighty one, thy glory and thy majesty. And in thy majesty ride on prosperously, because of truth and meekness and righteousness, and thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp. The peoples fall under thee. They are in the heart of the king's enemies. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of equity is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia. Out of the ivory palaces, stringed instruments have made thee glad. King's daughters are among thy honorable women. At thy right hand doth stand the queen in gold of Ophir. Hearken, O daughter, and consider, and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. So will the king desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. And the daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift. The rich among the people shall entreat thy favor. The king's daughter within the palace is all glorious. Her clothing is inwrought with gold. She shall be led unto the king in broidered work. The virgins, her companions, that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be led. They shall enter into the king's palace. Instead of thy fathers shall be thy children, whom thou shalt make princes in all the earth. I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore shall the peoples give thee thanks forever and ever. Let us speak to God again in prayer. Our Father, let us know that the psalmist at times speaks about one who, entering into thy truth, is like the man who finds great spoil. We are thankful for the treasures, the abundance of wealth, spiritual wealth that is ours as we open this book. Thou hast given it unto us. We rejoice. Thy Son, thy Word, thy Spirit, in addition to all other things, are ours, but we thank thee for the preciousness of this word which thou hast given to us. And we are glad that our hearts are prepared to receive the things that the heart of the author is prepared to impart to us. And in case there may be some who are not, may their hearts be hungry for the word of God. Did not thy servant say, thy words were found, and I did eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by thy name, O Lord of hosts. And so may thy word be the joy and rejoicing of our hearts as well. We confess our sins, be faithful and just to forgive us, and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and impart enlightenment and power, and glorify the name of thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. If you wondered if this psalm were a messianic psalm, then the questioning ceases, because thy throne, O God, is forever and ever is quoted in Hebrews 1, and it says God speaks these words about his Son. Never about any angel does he speak this way, but of the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. That's the first clue, that this psalm is about a king. But as you read it, and in verse 11, whereas it can be, he is thy Lord, reverence thou him. The word is shaka, that is translated in so many places, he is thy Lord, worship thou him. And inasmuch as we read that this king is addressed as God, then there is no difficulty in our worshiping him. If he is an ordinary man, we give him reverence. If he is God, then we worship him. And the subject of this song is our King, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. I told you, and I can only give you the briefest review, the other things that I leave out, you'll have to go to the tape if you did not hear them and catch up, or just say, he's telling you the things that were not mentioned last Lord's Day. These things are concerning the Lord Jesus and his office as king, and it speaks of this as being a psalm of loves, because it is a psalm not about one person, but about one person and the consort, the king and his queen. And you look at it and you understand that the marriage has not taken place, but it is about to take place. And you may look at it in one of two ways. First of all, historically, it is probably the marriage of King Solomon and the daughter of a king, Pharaoh, king of Egypt. That is probably the historical setting. Others say it may be some other king marrying another king's daughter. It makes no difference. We will look at it as Solomon marrying Pharaoh's daughter, the daughter of the king of Egypt, and because of that, the king is marrying a queen, and inasmuch as it is applied to Christ, we are going to say it is Christ and his bride. But there was so much of the Old Testament that speaks of Jehovah and Israel, his bride, his wife. We could look at it that way, quite in order. But inasmuch as in Hebrews it refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, then it is not God and his special remnant, as we find in some places, let us say, Hosea and Gomer, but instead I take it that this is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and his bride, the church. That's how we're going to look at it. And the heading is most important, because there's a little truth there that is precious and endearing, because it says this is a psalm of the sons of Korah, a maskil, a song of loves. And it's a song of love about the king and about the queen, and about the king's love for the queen and the queen's love for the king. And no doubt, the love of the sons of Korah that composed this psalm as he meditates this great day that is in the future. It's a song of love. But the little gem is this. God, in spite of the sinfulness of the union at first, after Uriah the Hittite was killed, David married Bathsheba, and from that union came a child that lived, and David called his name Solomon. And it says that the Lord, Jehovah, loved Solomon. And it said, he sent by Nathan the prophet and gave him the name Jedidiah, which means beloved of the Lord. And the root word, Jedidiah, is this word, a song of loves. And so we think of Solomon, whose name was Jedidiah, and the very name that God gave him. You see, at times, a father, a mother will give a name, like Jacob's wife, Rachel, when she was dying, was having a child, and she named him Benoni, son of my sorrow. But Jacob said, no, his name shall be Benjamin, son of my right hand. Well, when David has a son, he calls his name Solomon, peace. But the Lord says, we're going to call his name Jedidiah, which means beloved of the Lord. Now, none of you would probably want the name Jedidiah, but if it were true concerning you, I would be glad to be called Jedidiah. And some of the other names that sound so strange, they have a beautiful meaning to them. And so here, this is a song of loves, and this psalm that I take to be about Solomon historically, why, the name that was given him by God through Nathan the prophet is that which heads the song. Now, I'm so glad that looking at verse 1, I'm able to do so and congratulate you rather than reprove you for this meaning, for this reason. The meeting this morning at the remembrance meeting was one that was filled with praise, with one having a psalm, another having another contribution. There was no reading of the Word of God, but we did stand and praise the Lord and look about this man, the sons of Korah, at verse 1. He says, my heart is inditing, and the word is literally, my heart is bubbling over. It is overflowing with a goodly matter. I speak the things which I've made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. And so this man has something in his heart, and it is bubbling. And so the man has something of substance to give, and he has the ability to give it. His tongue is the pen of a ready writer. And not only that, he not only has substance and ability, but he has readiness to speak as well. And so often, dear child of God, we come and there is a silence in the meetings, in the remembrance meeting, in the prayer meeting. And it's not a silence of reverence. Now, at times I've been to remembrance meetings. I can remember them in the past. And some brother stood to his feet and worshiped God. And I prayed that nobody would interrupt the thoughts that had ascended on high. There was a silence of worship and enjoyment of what had gone before. But I've been to other meetings, and there was a silence of death. And God forbid that that should characterize us. But sometimes at the remembrance meetings, sometimes at the prayer meetings, it's that way. It's not that we are in honor preferring one another and waiting for one another. That isn't it at all. But let me tell you what it says in Ephesians. It says, be not foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. If we come for ministry, suppose then, you say, and now Brother Mills will speak. And I just kept sitting down there on the pew. What would you think? You would say, this is a ministry meeting. Why doesn't he give us ministry? Well, that's what you would think, and you would be justified. Well, if it's a prayer and ministry meeting, and you say, now, let us pray, and I'm sitting on the pew, and I'm listening for prayer, can I say, isn't this a prayer meeting? Why don't you pray? If I didn't stand up and minister, what would you say? Well, you're supposed to. You say, well, I don't feel like praying. Well, maybe I don't feel like ministering. But when you call on me, what do I have to do? You say, you have to do the best you can with what you have. Of course. And I'm not waiting, Lord, is the Spirit wanting me to speak? The very fact that the Lord has said, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, feed my lambs and feed my sheep with what God has given me as best I'm able to prepare it in the allotted time, I come and speak to you. And in like manner, let us pray. Men ought always to pray and not to faint. And so we come, and perhaps you have no burden. If not, then stand to your feet and confess that to God. Say, O God, that my heart might be like the author of Psalm 45, inditing a good matter, that it might be bubbling over, but I don't know much concerning the king, and I'm not able to make a poem, a psalm, like he did, and I'm not ready to speak. That's good. If you have nothing to say to God, and there is silence, then if we confess our sins, and it is a shortcoming, then stand to your feet. You say, well, is that what I am to do? It says, I will therefore that the men pray everywhere. And it is not one man praying, but it is the men praying. And the only time that you are not to pray and to take part is if there is so much praise and worship and intercession at the remembrance meeting and the prayer meeting that there is simply not time for you to do so. But I do not think that there are so many of us that there isn't time. There is another reason. And so you take it to heart. Notice, he has substance, he has ability, and he has readiness. His heart is overflowing with a goodly matter. Good. I speak the things which I've made touching the king. If he makes this poem, if he makes up this psalm, he had to sit down and think it through. He's prepared. And then he said, my tongue is the pen of a ready writer. And so that's what we're to do. It said, what is it then, brethren, when you come together, each one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, and so forth. And so let us come prepared. And if you say, why, that would take my whole week. Why do you think God has saved you? What do you think your week is to be occupied with? We have to love the Lord with all our being, and all our time belongs to God. And so certainly, I think that I can set aside a purpose in my life to come with praise to the Lord, or prayer to the Lord. And I come, and the only reason that I'm not going to have my tongue the pen of a ready writer is that another brother has his heart full, and there are so many, it's like at times. It says, the brazen altar was so filled with sacrifices that other altars had to be used to offer them up. Would to God that this would happen, that all of our hearts would be like the heart of the sons of Korah. So much for that. All right. Another thing I left out last week, and the reason it's essential, even though I was telling you so much about the outward and inward beauty of the Lord Jesus, look at verse 2. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. And so this is the outward beauty of the king. I told you it may be an outward beauty like that of Absalom. However, in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus' outward beauty is never spoken of. In fact, it's just the opposite. It says, when we see him, there is no beauty in him that we should desire him. But that may be a moral, spiritual beauty that was attracted to them. They liked the loaves and the fishes, but they cared nothing about the spiritual characteristics of the Lord Jesus. However that might be, the Lord Jesus had an outward beauty. His appearance and countenance would be beautiful because of the truth that could be seen in his eye. It's not a superficial beauty as you see in so many men and women today, but there was a true depth of beauty in the Lord Jesus, and he was fairer than the children of men. And notice, grace is poured into thy lips. And so when he spoke gracious words, they came from his heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh, and his outward beauty corresponded to his inward beauty. And what he spoke from his heart with his lips was true of what you saw in his face. You look a man in the face and you say, is it possible that I'm looking into the eyes of an honest man? The Lord Jesus looked at Nathanael and he said, behold an Israelite indeed in whom there is no guile. And any man could look at the Savior and there was no guile in him, no deceit, nothing in his tongue but truth. His lips were full of grace. But now notice, the outward and inward, and because of that, I want you to see from Leviticus 21, turn there, don't lose your place, but turn to Leviticus 21, because I spoke of the outward and inward beauty, the correspondence, and so often, the things that God speaks of physically and outwardly have a spiritual significance, and the beauty demanded in this case, and the requirements demanded in this case are physical, but we'll see why in a moment. Leviticus chapter 21, look at verse 16. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto Aaron, saying, Whosoever he be of thy seed throughout their generations that hath a blemish, let him not approach to offer the bread of his God. For whatsoever man he be that hath a blemish, he shall not approach, a blind man, or a lame, or he that hath a flat nose, or anything superfluous, or a man that is broken-footed, or broken-handed, or crook-backed, or dwarf, or he that hath a blemish in his eye, or is scurvy, or scabbed, or hath his stones broken, no man of the seed of Aaron the priest that hath a blemish shall come nigh to offer the offerings of the Lord made by fire. He hath a blemish. He shall not come nigh to offer the bread of his God. And so think of this. Here is a man who, for no fault of his own, is born with some physical deformity. And why does God say he shall not approach to offer the bread to his God? The reason is that this outward physical appearance is symbolical of an inward imperfection, because it doesn't mean anything other than that. God has nothing against people that have physical infirmities, but the spiritual significance is found when we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Thou shalt not muzzle the ox when he treadeth out the corn. And Paul says, Does God care for oxen? And this that he's interpreting to us is the care of the servants of God. And yet, he's talking about, Thou shalt not muzzle the ox when he treadeth out the corn. And now, thinking again of Psalm 45, here is the Lord Jesus, who is outwardly beautiful, without a blemish. And everything about him outwardly corresponds to him inwardly. And I told you, and think for a moment, here is Absalom, who could pass the test of perfection, outwardly above reproach, no blemish in him, but inwardly an ugly man. But here is Mephibosheth, lame in the feet, outwardly ugly, but inwardly a man of devotion and truth to David, his master. But you come to the Lord Jesus, and without and within there was beauty, as a man, as an Israelite, and also as a priest. And this is what God would have us to see. I had to pass that on to you to show how the outward and the inward must correspond. And God is illustrating it by this priest that is physically deformed, because it is depicting spiritually. It makes no difference in a literal sense nowadays. But it was depicting spiritually some imperfection in the man's life. Thus, if something were wrong with his nose, he had not discernment. Because it says the nostrils of God smell the sweet savor. He's not able to discern the fragrance of the Lord Jesus Christ. If he's blind in his eyes, he doesn't have ability to see. And if he's broken footed, you see his walk is wrong. If his hands are broken, he can't work for God. All of these things have a spiritual significance, and the Lord is illustrating it physically to teach us spiritually. But the Lord Jesus possessed all of these qualifications. All right, this. In verse 2, to show you that this man is more than a man, even though historically it is Solomon and the Queen of Sheba, as I take it, still, in these psalms that have a historical setting, they go beyond the historical setting when they come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have the Lord Jesus here, who is a greater than Solomon, and the Lord Jesus said that, a greater than Solomon is here, a greater than Jonah is here, though Solomon and Jonah depicted the Lord Jesus as the prophet and as the king, and a greater than Solomon is here. And in this case, it says in verse 3, look at it for one moment, it says, Thou art fairer than the children of men. He is a man among men. He is God manifest in the flesh. But then in verse 3 it says, Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O mighty one. Think a moment. O mighty one. It says in Isaiah 9:6, For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the mighty God. That's the word El Gibor, the mighty God. Now look at verse 3. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O mighty one. And look at verse 6. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And so this mighty one, this man who is fairer than the children of men in Isaiah 9:6, is a child, is born, a son is given, and he's called Mighty God. And here he is again in Psalm 45. Indeed, he is a child born, and he is a son given. That's how he can be spoken of in the book of Revelation, as I am the root and the offspring of David. Only he who is divine and human can be the root and the offspring of David. And so here is a man that is called the Mighty One. And who is this Mighty One? He is the Mighty God. And that is what he's called in verse 6. There are so many things I have to pass over now. But notice, he is the one who is God manifest in the flesh. And God the Father, in verse 6, says that his throne is forever and ever. Now, look at verse 2. Look at the last words in verse 2. It says, God hath blessed thee forever. And so this one is blessed forever. It says in verse 6, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. This is the duration of his throne, his reign. Look at verse 17, the last part. Therefore shall the peoples give thanks to thee forever and ever. Here is one who is not like Solomon, who could reign for 40 years, but then his reign comes to an end. He was blessed for a while, but then his involvement in sin caused the judgment of God to fall upon him. But here is one who is blessed forever and ever, whose throne is forever and ever, and to whom thanks and praise shall be offered forever and ever. And this is why one with an honest mind would read and say, the psalmist is speaking of one greater than Solomon, or this is an exaggeration that I cannot accept. That's true. And so he is speaking of one that is greater than Solomon. And then when the Lord Jesus Christ comes upon the scene, born of the Virgin, the Holy Spirit, it says, the Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, the power of the Most High shall overshadow thee, wherefore also that holy thing which shall be begotten of thee shall be called the Son of God. You say, why, of course, that holy thing, the Son of God, why, this is the one that the sons of Korah speak about. Why, of course, and this is the one that is brought before our eyes. All right, just a little. Look down at verse 8. Again, we're describing the king. I told you, verse 1 is the introduction. Verses 2 through 9 describe the king. And then it says, all thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia. Out of ivory palaces, stringed instruments have made thee glad. Notice that little variation of translation. And so just as one comes in fragrance at the day of his marriage, so the Lord Jesus comes in his garments that smell of fragrance. And I told you this, as outwardly, physically, he was fairer than the children of men, and that outward beauty depicted an inward beauty. So here again, all of his garments smell of myrrh. There is a fragrance. And you'll find that in the offerings in the tabernacle, there was a fragrance. And this depicted the perfections of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so outwardly he's beautiful, and the outward beauty corresponded to the inward beauty. And there is an outward fragrance about the Lord Jesus, and there is an inward fragrance about him as well. Everything outward and inward correspond. And here now, he's coming to the palace where the queen is. And just as you've been to weddings before, and as they approach stringed instruments, beautiful music suddenly fills the halls. So the king approaches, and stringed instruments make him glad, because they are announcing the time that shall soon come when he and his bride shall be united. Now that's all that I can tell you about this king because starting at verse 10, I have to tell you something about the queen. If I were telling you only about the man, then the ladies would accuse me of being one-sided, prejudiced. And so the psalmist tells us about the king, first of all, verses 2 through 9, but then in verses 10 through 15. I said 10 to the end of the psalm last time, but a little more exactly, 16 and 17 refer to the king again, but especially verses 10 through 15 have to do with the description concerning the queen. And so let's look at those a moment, because this description and the exhortation given to her tie together so many things that we have been studying. It says this in verse 10, "Hearken, O daughter, and consider and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house." Now, some brother, tell me, what does this verse remind you of that we've been studying on Wednesday night? Some brother, tell me. What is the first thing that God said to Abraham in Genesis 12? Say it a little louder. I think you've got it. Very good. Get thee out of thy father's, it says, get thee out of thine own country and from thy kindred and thy father's house unto a land that I will tell thee of. Now look at verse 10. Here is this queen, the bride of the king, and the exhortation is, "Hearken, O daughter, and consider and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house." The very thing that the Lord told Abraham to do, now the bride is being told by the sons of Korah. And so here she is, and you remember I illustrated it the other week, as when the unnamed servant in Genesis 24 went out to seek a bride for Isaac, and he exhorted her to leave her father's house, her country behind, and go to Isaac, his master's son. So here again, the bride is exhorted to listen, to incline her ear, and to forget her own people and her father's house. Now, that's hard, unless there is one who is greater than all that you leave behind. And you think our Lord is worthy of forgetting everything and leaving everything? Even Peter could say this, and I wanted to tell you about John 21 tonight and the rest of it, but I couldn't bring it all in. But Peter said in Matthew 19, he said, "Master, we have forsaken all and followed thee." And so here the queen is exhorted to forsake all and follow her king. Because not all people do. Are you one? Think now. Do you remember in Luke chapter 9, a young man came to the Lord Jesus and he said, "I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest." And the Lord Jesus spoke of the foxes and the birds. He said, "The Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." And then the invitation, "Follow me." And he said, "I will follow you, but let me first go home and bury my father." And the other one said, "Let me go and bid farewell to those folks back home." And the Lord Jesus was disappointed again and again and again. Why? Because people aren't ready to leave their country and their father's house and their kindred. One said, "Let me go back to my parents. Let me go to my loved ones." Notice the exhortation is the same in the Old Testament in Psalm 45, the same in Genesis 24 when the servant is trying to get Rebekah to leave her father's house and homeland and go to Isaac. And so again we have, "Hearken, incline thine ear, forget thine own people and thy father's house. So will the king desire thy beauty." And so I wonder if the Lord Jesus desires you, or if he would want you, but you have divided affections. Something of the country, you see, the onions, the leeks, the garlics. Do you remember those things that were remembered from Egypt? And not only that, but thinking back to the sinful involvements we had in the past, But all of this is to be forgotten. And as we are to love the Lord our God with all our being, so we are to love the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord and our God, with all our being. We are to love Him more than father and mother and brother and sister and son and daughter, any relative, any homeland. All of these things are to take a secondary place in comparison to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the exhortation. And so let us take it to heart. Yes, we're looking forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Well, then let's forget all things that are ours, our attachments down here, and give our all to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says, so will the King desire thy beauty. And so think now. Think of perhaps some lovely Christian woman, and you look at her, and she is fair to look upon, but you speak to her, and you investigate, and you find out that her heart is still taken up with the world, and she's not prepared to go as your mate to a foreign land, and some of that way, yes, a lovely Christian girl, but no, I have no intention of being a missionary. I like things here. I have a certain style of life that I intend to remain in. I will marry you, but I'm not going to go with you as a missionary. You see, here is a beauty, but a beauty that if you are a spiritual man, even though you look at her and she's willing to be your bride, you say, no, I do not desire your beauty. And so here is one, and the Lord loves you and He wants you and He desires your beauty, but you're involved in, as it says in Timothy, no man own service, no soldier involved and entangled in himself in the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. But we are so entangled in the affairs of this life and with relatives and those that are not relatives, because the Lord Jesus said, who is my mother and who is my brother and sister? And he said, they that do the will of God. And so we are so involved with the earthly relationships and the places on earth. As it says, Demas hath forsaken me, having gone to Thessalonica, having loved his present world. And so the exhortation is still valid. We are to be at the marriage supper of the Lamb, but until that time, I wonder how much we are thinking about the past. Or have we forgotten it all? And are we looking forward to that day when the Lord Jesus shall come and take us to be with himself, and we will be at that marriage supper of the Lamb? We are beautiful, but the King is to desire our beauty. And notice, He is our Lord, and worship thou Him. Now, it says in the New Testament, the earthly ideal, husbands love your wives, wives love your husbands. The older women are to teach the younger women to love their husbands. And the ideal on earth of Christ and His bride is the husband and his wife. And it says that He is our Lord and we are to worship Him. And you realize that in the New Testament it says the wife is to be in subjection to her husband. She is to fear her husband. She is to reverence her husband. As the church is subject to Christ in all things, the wife is to be to her husband. Which husband among us is worthy of such exhortation? But the wives are told to do that. God knows that we are not worthy, let us seek to be. The wives are to be loved as Christ loved the church. Are you wives worthy of that? Well, if you criticize us in one way, we can say, are you that lovable? Well, are we that great to be reverenced? Well, anyway, that's the ideal. But it says, the Lord Jesus is. He is our Lord, and we are to worship Him. And we can do it at last. We can find no imperfection in Him. And in the coming day, here is one who is worthy of all of our love, but more than that. We can not only reverence Him and fear Him and be in subjection to Him, but we can worship Him. We can say with Thomas, you are my Lord and you are my God. Now, look briefly at verse 13. It says, the king's daughter within the palace is all glorious. The words are supplied. It doesn't mean that she is all glorious within. Something is to be supplied. And so they take it. The king's daughter within is all glorious. Within the palace, you see, she's there. She's waiting to be brought to her husband. Look at verse 14. I'll show you that. She shall be led unto the king. That's why they supply the word, the king's daughter within the palace is all glorious. She's waiting there, just at another marriage. You see, the bride is away, and the groom does not see her until she's led forth. She comes with her companions, and that's what's happening in verse 14. But before, look at verse 13 again. The king's daughter within is all glorious. Her clothing is inwrought with gold. She shall be led unto the king in broidered work. Now, as I read this, something came to mind, and I can only give you this hint. The two words that are translated differently, needlework and so forth, in your King James, but in verses 13 and 14, the king's daughter within the palace is all glorious. Her clothing is inwrought with gold. She shall be brought unto the king, led unto the king in broidered work. These are the very root words that are used to describe the garments of the high priest and of the tabernacle in the book of Exodus. You say, why? The tabernacle and the high priest depict the Lord Jesus Christ, his character, his nature. Why, of course. And this is what the clothing of the queen is supposed to depict. The outward beauty of her dress is supposed to depict the inward beauty of her soul. Now do you see why I wanted to tell you about both? The king here is beautiful without and within. The king here is fragrant without and within. And now the queen is to be beautiful, but here it's in her clothing, inwrought gold, embroidered work, needlework. The beautiful clothing that she wears outwardly, and I can only tell you about it now. You may read in Revelation 19 and in Revelation 21, you may read about the bride adorned for her husband. And it says that the fine linen is the righteousness of the saint. Do you see? The clothing, the fine linen, it depicts something spiritual. And in like manner, the beautiful clothing of the queen, how empty. If you have this outward clothing, but there is no inward reality. It's like this. You sisters that wear a covering, you should. That covering says, I am in subjection to my husband. That's what it says outwardly. But if you are rebellious to your husband, then outwardly is a denial of what you are inwardly. And if this queen is dressed so beautifully, dressed and adorned similarly to the tabernacle and the high priest in the book of Exodus, and you know the Lord Jesus without and within is in perfect harmony, and yet she without is one thing and within is another. How unpalatable a contradiction is this. But in the coming day, and you may read this in Ephesians 5, that in the coming day every spot and blemish and wrinkle and every defiled garment shall be done away with, and we will be presented perfect like our King. We are to be the firstborn among many brethren. God is conforming us to the image of His Son. And so the outward garments of the queen are to depict the inward truth and beauty of her soul. Look at verse 16. The closing thoughts of these. The king, concerning him, it says, instead of thy fathers shall be thy children, whom thou shalt make princes in all the earth. And so here is the king, but it is no longer going to talk about the root, the offspring of David. Here is the son of David. Here is the son of Abraham. That's talking about your past. But now it says, instead of thy father shall be thy children. Instead of things that were done in the past, now things that are going to come out of this union, things of the future. And it says this, and I only suggest it, whom thou shalt make princes in all the earth. Here is the king, and the king is going to sit upon his throne, and his subjects shall be brought before him. I can't explain all of these things now, but he's going to say, you have been faithful in a little, be thou faithful over 10 cities. And so here are those rewards that come from faithful service. And so we have service, and we have dress, and we have a prominence given to us that no one else has. There are people who profess to be something, and they are not. And this is what it says in the Church of Philadelphia. It speaks about those that say they are Jews, and they are not. And the Lord Jesus said, I will make them come and worship before you, and I will make them to know that I have loved you. And so all the world's great ones in a coming day who have rejected the Lord Jesus or who have rendered him little service, the Lord Jesus is going to display those that have forsaken their fatherland and their loved ones and have served him perfectly, and they shall be the ones who are adorned and who have the crowns, and they will be made to know that you are the one I love. Not all of those who had the prominent places. And so it says,